Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. We're looking towards the end of this chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. I'm going to read all the way through verse 33, and then we'll go through it and see what the Lord has for us. Exodus 23:20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Verse 24, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. And thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." You know, even people that don't believe in God believe in angels. I find that interesting. People take comfort in thinking that someone is watching out for us. Now, not just anyone, but someone with supernatural powers. And what's more, these beings that have supernatural power have special access to God. And so angels continue to fascinate people. I'm not going to try to list them, but there are angels on TV and have been for years. There's angels at the bookstores. Books and books have been printed about angels. I have some in my library. And I learned just this week there are magazines devoted simply to angels. One of them is entitled, I have it here, "Angels on Earth." There's always a danger in giving angels more attention than what they deserve. Most people are curious about these supernatural beings, but if we're not careful, our fascination can quickly become unprofitable. Angels, by the way, don't desire to call attention onto themselves. Their intention is to point us towards God. So the Bible warns us, forbids us from worshiping angels. Colossians 2:18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels." The Apostle John found this out when he tried to bow down to one. In Revelation, basically, the angel said, "Stop it." He says in Revelation 19:10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant." That's interesting. But just as wrong as it is to worship angels, it's wrong to doubt their existence or deny their proper place in God's plan. God's made these incredible, I believe, beautiful spiritual beings to serve him in heaven and carry out his will on earth. These angels exist for the glory of God. They exist for the good of his people. Now think about this. They have the privilege then to protect you and I, to watch over us, and even help us along our journey. Now, I'm going to confess to you this morning, I don't understand angels. God is all powerful. He could speak it into existence. He can wipe it out. But by the way, he could spread the gospel without using human beings, but he's chosen to use us as well. So in his sovereignty, in his plan, he has decided to use angels for his purpose. I'm not going to get entirely into angelology this morning, but I do want to look at one angel that he talks about here, the angel of the Lord. There's an angel in Exodus, and he's mentioned here at the end of chapter 23, when God was giving Moses the laws of his covenant. We're looking at the book of the covenant. Now, typically, an ancient covenant ended with blessings and cursings. These described in really careful and detail what would happen if the covenant was kept and what would happen if the covenant was broken. And the book of the covenant was no exception. After telling his people what to do, God told them what would happen to them if they did it or if they failed to do it. And God began his warnings and promises with the announcement that he was sending Israel an angel. Verse 20 and 21 reminds us of that. We read it, but I'll look at it again very quickly. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, most of the time, I will labor in my study and I will give you the conclusions of my study. And I have a conclusion, but there is so much confusion, I think, about this angel that I want to walk you through some possibilities and why it cannot be those possibilities before we come to the correct conclusion. And so we have to resolve the identity of this angel. Some scholars believe that the angel was the glory cloud that would lead the Israelites by day and the pillar of fire by night, because like the cloud, the angel was with the Israelites all the way through the wilderness. But the problem here is that a cloud is an inanimate object. And the angel described is described as living, moving, a speaking person. I came across the idea that the angel stands only for the guidance and the help of the Lord. But God clearly delineated a difference between himself and this angel. He said, I send an angel. So it's not just God's guidance or his recommendations. One line of thought is that the angel was a human being. See, the word in Hebrew, or the Hebrew word that means angel or translated angel, can mean messenger as well. And it doesn't necessarily refer to a glorious angel from heaven, so it can be a human messenger. And so of that line, there are two people that most people that follow that line of thinking believe are that that human messenger. They either fall into the camp of Moses or Joshua. Certainly Moses spoke for God, but there's a challenge here as well. Why? The angel of the Lord was sent to conquer the promised land. Did Moses make it to the promised land? No. So it couldn't have been Moses. The man who did lead God's people to the promised land was Joshua, right? So there are a lot of commentators out there that argue that he is this messenger, this angel. Writing as early as 200 A.D., what we would call a church father, Tertullian, he said this, that Joshua was to introduce the people into the land of promise, not Moses. Now he, that's God, called him an angel on account of the magnitude of the mighty deeds which he was to achieve, which mighty deeds Joshua, the son of Nun, did, as you can yourselves read, and on account of his office of prophet, announcing the divine will. It's also worth noting that Joshua's name is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus in the New Testament. This gives really some insight into the idea of verse 21, which says, my name is in him. God gave his messenger his divine name. And to bolster this interpretation Oh, I'm sorry, I said that already, that his name is the same. But there's a shortcoming with this conclusion, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But I want to look at one other thing until we get to see why it cannot be Joshua. The angel could be exactly that, just could be an angel from heaven, like Gabriel or Michael or somebody in the usual sense of the word. If that was true, then it'd be a guardian angel sent to keep the Israelites safe on their way to Canaan. That's what Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him and delivered them. But the same reason that it could not be an angel, same reason it could not be Joshua, is the same reason it could not be an angel. In Exodus 14:19, it also says, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And so it was kind of playing follow the leader. The angel led and the people followed. And the angel also served as God's representative. He spoke for God, and when he did, the people had to listen. What's more, they had to give him their absolute obedience. To listen to the angel was to listen to God. And to rebel against him was to rebel against God. So it's worth noting that the word used in verse 21 for provoke is generally used elsewhere in the Old Testament for opposition to Almighty God. By now, I think we're getting a clear idea of who the messenger was. It was more than just an angel. He was closely associated with God as to be identified with him. This is confirmed by the angel's power to forgive or not to forgive sin. That's why it could not be Joshua. That's why it wouldn't be an ordinary angel as we think of one. They have no power to forgive sin. As a matter of fact, we understand from Mark chapter 2, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? That is one of the ways that Jesus revealed his deity to that generation. Rather than saying, be healed, he would say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because only God has the power to forgive sin. Joshua could not forgive sin. An angel could not forgive sin. So who was this guiding angel who acted for God, who spoke on behalf of God, and held the power of forgiveness? The one that bore God's very name. He said, my name is in him. One author wrote this, the name is a revelation of the character and attributes of God, which means that here we have a unique dignity according to the angel as manifesting all that God has made known regarding himself. That is why the angel can command complete obedience and trust. His presence is the equivalent of the presence of the Lord himself. Let me summarize this whole argument. The messenger was distinguished from God, yet at the same time he had a unique divine attributes. And so therefore we can identify this angel as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Now, we have encountered this same situation, this phenomenon before, back at the burning bush, back where the water came flowing out of the rock, long before his incarnation, long before he was born in Bethlehem, Christ was with his people, bringing them to the place that he had prepared for them. Just like he guided the children of Israel, Jesus is still our guide today. I hope you understand that. When his disciples wanted to know, what is the way to glory? What did he say? He said, I am the way. Now we're called to follow him every step of the road. And until we reach that promised land, even as we can see that he acted as God's mouthpiece to Israel in the days of old, Jesus is still the messenger that God has sent to bring us the good news of salvation. You realize so often we think of the time when Jesus was being baptized and we hear the words, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But Luke records for us in Luke chapter 9 verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, I believe this is at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. What does Jesus have to say? Let me tell you something this morning, very important. That if you refuse to listen to him, you do so at your own peril. It's only by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins can be forgiven in the first place. How can we be forgiven if we refuse him, if we reject him, if we rebel against him? There's no one else to save us from our sins. Without Christ, there is no hope. And just like Israel's angel, Jesus bears the very name of God. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus Christ. He has the same character. He has the same attributes. He is the express image of his person. We are reminded in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now, the New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as our Lord, as our God, as our Savior. And in all these ways, the angel of the Exodus points us to the messenger of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our guardian. He is our guide. He is our teacher, our Savior, and our Lord. The King James translators understood this. When you look at that very first verse that we looked at, that A is capitalized, the angel of the Lord. They understood it to be the pre-incarnate Christ, and so should we. I've got bad news. We've not reached the promised land yet. In some days, in some weeks, in some years, the way can seem long and hard. Most of us in here have already, and those that haven't probably will at some point in their life endure hard trials, suffer painful sorrows in the journey of our faith. That's the reality of the life in which we're living now. But God has given us that guide, that guardian, a Savior who's going to lead us where he wants us to go. Jesus is going to put let me word it this way. If we listen to his word, he's going to tell us what we need to know, where we need to go, and ultimately, at the end of our life, he's going to lead us home, just like he led the children of Israel. I'm thankful that not only did Jesus guide them, he guides us today. But not only was he guiding them, not only was there an angel of the Lord, I want to remind you this morning that there is victory in Jesus. There is victory in Jesus. The angel of the Lord did a lot of things to save Israel, but what is promised at the end of Exodus 23 here is the conquest of Canaan. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he also promised to lead them to the promised land. This meant driving out the people who lived there, God's enemies. And this was the special responsibility of Israel's angel. The angel's conquest teaches us, I think, three important lessons about God's plan for our lives. These are lessons God taught his people in the days of Moses, and the truths of these principles have implications for us, God's people in Christ today. Concerning Israel's their journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Bible says this, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So in other words, Exodus is written for the edification of the church, for you and I. That's what it's here for. To see how something that happened back then is able to help us spiritually today. This book is as relevant now as it has ever been in the history of the world. And it's useful to remember that the Israelites were in the midst of their journey. They were somewhere between Egypt and Canaan. And that is to say that although they were already had been delivered, their sanctification was not complete. They had crossed the Red Sea, which signifies their saving faith, believing God and going forth. But they had not yet entered into the promised land. They had not yet crossed the Jordan. And before they would ever reach that promised land, they're still going to have enemies to conquer. You were in the same position, spiritually speaking. We can map out the story of Israel's salvation, really in the same way that we have that same journey, that geography, if you will, in our lives, for all those that believe in Christ, we still have enemies to face. So, what can Israel's angel teach us about this conquest, about this fight? The first thing that this passage tells us about this conquest is that victory belongs to God. God said in verse 22 and 23, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." This verse, first of all, confirms the identity as the second person of the Trinity. Notice how God moves back and forth between what he's going to do and what the angel's going to do. It's seamless. He's establishing this close connection between his own work and the work of the angel, of this messenger. And it ought to remind us of something that Jesus told his disciples. In John chapter 5, verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." What would the angel do? Well, that's the question. What would God do? That's what the angel would do. He's going to destroy, he's going to drive out all of Israel's enemies. And this is truly going to be a holy war, a spiritual war, which God would do the fighting. He would make the same promise just a few verses later in verses 27 and 28. He says he's going to send his fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. Start talking about treaties and covenants earlier. Usually, the ancient treaties would end with the master reminding his subjects of their responsibilities, their duty. And God is doing this in the book of the covenant. But he did something unusual. He took some responsibilities and obligations on himself. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have just told his people what he expected from them. But rather than doing that, he said, "This is what I expect from you, but this is what I'm going to do." He established this mutual defense pact, one writer called it, in which Israel's enemies became his enemies. Aren't you glad for that? This meant that he's going to be the one to do the conquering, the handing over, the driving out. God would terrify the Hittites. He'd confuse the Canaanites, and he's going to make the Hittites run for cover. When God and his conquering angel went ahead to enter the promised land, Israel's enemies would be overcome with dread. You ever had a bee fly by you? Now, it's one thing to have a bee or a wasp fly by you. You jump back. There's a little bit of fear. But if you're allergic to that thing, you're going to have a whole different level of fear. We would call that panic. And that's what the people in Israel's day, their enemies, that's what they felt. Panic. It says their hearts melted with fear. That's what it said back in Exodus chapter 15. It says, "The people shall hear and be afraid," verses 14 through 16. "Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear," in verse 16 it says, "and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." You know, when the Israelite spies made it over into Canaan, they met a woman by the name of Rahab. You know what she said? She said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." They were terrified of God's people because they were afraid of their God for all the works that he had done. Do you realize we serve the same God today? God still has this effect on his enemies today. Our warfare is not physical. It is spiritual. This is one of the major differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Spiritual warfare can still be frightening, and some Christians are fearful of Satan and what he might do to them. But let me tell you, we're not the ones that should be afraid. The Bible says that when the demons think about God, they do what? They tremble. That's exactly right. Amen. And they should, shouldn't they? That's the power of God. God has the power to destroy them. He has promised that one day he will do it. But in the meantime, we can trust God for the victory. A lot of Christians take the wrong approach to spiritual warfare. They put the emphasis on technique. I've got to claim the right promise. I've got to repeat the right prayer. I've got to read a certain section of the Bible, or I've got to read enough of my Bible, and then I will win a spiritual victory. Now, let me be clear. Are there some things that God calls us to do? Absolutely. We're to put on the whole armor of God. That doesn't happen by accident. We're called let me remind us in verse 31. He says in the last half of that verse, I will deliver the inhabitants out of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. And so God is doing the work, but he has called us to co-labor together with him. So when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're not just passive observers. We're not sitting on the sideline and saying, okay, God, take care of it. We're called to watch. We're called to pray. We're called to study God's Word, to read God's Word. But the main thing we're called to do is to be strong. But listen, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Not in your own strength, not in your own power, but be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The battle and the victory still belong to God. It's the same as it was in the days of Moses and Joshua. It is the same today. God is still the one giving us the victory. We don't have to struggle or work harder for the victories that He has promised for you to win. This is especially true when it comes to our progressive sanctification, our progress in holiness. Too many Christians today seem to believe in sanctification by self-effort. Now, I think one of the reasons that is because there is a big movement in our culture today to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I'm not against books on time management, on how to be more efficient, but we need to be careful that we are not thinking that those things are making us more spiritual, that those things are going to be the difference between victory or defeat in our life. Don't just think that God did His part by giving us salvation in Christ, and now the rest is up to you. Don't think that. That's faulty thinking. It's true that we're called to pursue godliness. Is that right? But unlike justification, sanctification is co-laboring. We can't do anything for our salvation. But God calls us, certainly, to pursue godliness. But we relieve the results then to Him. He has work for us to do. And the same thing was true for the Israelites. When they conquered the Promised Land, when they went in, they had to do more than just cross the Jordan River. They had to pray, they had to march, and they even had to fight. So it is in the Christian life. We're reminded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Don't be discouraged by your ongoing struggle with sin, but trust the Holy Spirit of God. Allow the Word of God to find a lodging place in your life and allow prayer to help you. Those are all aids, but it is God that is going to give the increase. Not only do we have victory in Jesus, but I want you to see how it is step by step. The second thing this angel shows us is that often victory doesn't come all at once, but little by little. Eventually, it will be complete and total. We'll have complete victory, but not in this life, not in this body. Right now, the victory is gradual. God said, I will not drive them out, in verse 29 of chapter 23, from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. If you were to take a vote of the children of Israel in this day, how many of you want to fight for the next 15 consecutive years? Or how many of you would like to fight really hard for 1 year? Most of the men would have voted for that 1 year. The women may have voted for 15. I don't know. Men like a lot of pain for a short amount of time. Women would rather just hopefully just let it go away. All right? That's a broad stroke, and that may not be fair. But I'm saying nobody is necessarily voting to say, I want to have constant, perpetual warfare that is never going to cease in my lifetime. We want victory, and when do we want it? Right now. We want it right now. They wanted to march in one day and watch the enemies march out the next. I mean, Jericho, that kind of primed that idea, right? Let's march around 7 times. We'll go in. We'll finish it up. This is going to be easy as pie for the rest of the time that we're here. That was never God's plan. Why? Well, one of the practical reasons was this. The children of Israel were not ready to take full possession of the land. If their enemies left right away, what was going to happen? The fields would grow wild, predators are going to take over, and the land would become desolate. So God, in His infinite wisdom and in His foresight and sovereignty, He decided that the process of this occupation was to be progressive, so that they would maintain complete control of the land that they took over. Now, eventually, the whole land would be theirs. That's what he says in verse 31, and I will set the bounds from the Red Sea, even under the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert under the river. That's what he says in verse 31. This was a vast territory. This was not a small plot of ground. And God's promises were not fulfilled until when? The reign of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel extended to its widest boundaries. That's going to be centuries, hundreds of years later. So the conquest came, as God promised, step by step, little by little. This teaches us a very important principle in the Christian life. It's not always God's plan to give us instant and complete victory. Usually our spiritual progress comes step by step. We call it progressive sanctification. Now, positionally, we are made as righteous as Jesus Christ. And that's how we have entryway into heaven. But our life is step by step becoming more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us, why does He do that? Why doesn't He just make us as practically righteous as we are positionally? Why is that? I think for several different reasons. He wants us to learn how to depend on Him in ways we could never depend on Him unless we had to persevere through the gradual conquest of our struggles, our sin. You think about a lifeboat, and unfortunately that's how a lot of people see the Lord Jesus Christ. I never cared about a lifeboat until your ship starts sinking, right? Then you want to make sure there's enough room for you. You want to make sure that it doesn't have any holes in it. You want to make sure it's going to deploy. And it changes everything when you see a need for it. And if we had perfect sanctification now, I'll tell you the truth, we wouldn't have any need for God in our lives. We act that way sometimes today just simply because we don't have the needs financially, or the food is not missing from our cupboard. We don't go to God daily for our daily bread. Why? Because it's already there. And so if we were positionally or practically as righteous as we are positionally in Christ, there would not be the need that we have for God on a daily basis. We don't have sinless perfection. We don't go to heaven the moment we trust Christ. Let me put it in theological terms. We don't go from justification or sanctification straight to glorification. There is a process. There's something that comes in between those. But it's for our good. And through those struggles and through those trials, as we achieve the victory that God has given to us, as we receive that victory, we glorify God. But it teaches us a dependence on God that we would never have otherwise. It sends us to our knees in prayer. And it helps to refine our character to be more like Christ. But if you understand that you're growing step by step, I think it'll gain some perspective. It can help you from growing frustrated. Sometimes you may struggle with something, a besetting sin, something that you just wish God would take away. And if you're not careful, you'll be tempted to think that the Holy Spirit of God does not have power over this in your own life to change us. But I want you to never forget that God is working in your life. And although you may not see it, have you ever seen somebody and their kids and they move away or you move away, and in your mindset, that child stops growing at whatever age it was. And then when you see them, you think, great day, what happened? They don't see that big difference, or you may not see that big of difference in your life or in your children, but when you step back, you say, oh yeah, the last time they saw was 4 or 5 years ago. That's a lot of time when you're talking about children growing. And sometimes we can look in the mirror, spiritually speaking, and we think, oh, I don't see much growth. But I want you to understand, if you're walking with God and you're trusting Him and He's giving you the victory, hopefully you can look back 4 years and say, you know, I'm not the same person I was 4 years ago. I am more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope that we're not the same in 4 years from now. But sometimes we don't see it because we're so close to it. But as we trust the Lord and as we allow Him to do the work in us, we are growing. Don't expect a Jack and the Beanstalk mentality where you throw the beans out and suddenly the next day you're a giant Christian. That's not how it works. But you may be tempted to give up. Don't give up. Just keep walking with the Lord. Allow Him to do a work in you that you cannot. Yes, we're called to holiness. We're called to righteousness. But it's God that is doing the work. Not only do we have the angel of the Lord and we have victory in Jesus and we have that progressive sanctification step by step, I want you to remind you that in a real sense, He is calling us not to compromise. I have decided. That's the decision we need to make. I have decided to follow Jesus. In the meantime, while we're waiting for God to do this work in us, there can be no room for compromise in the believer's life. This is the third and final lesson that we can learn from the angel of Israel and his conquest of Canaan. Don't compromise. While we're waiting for God to conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must do everything we can to separate ourselves from sin. This was challenging, to say the least, for the children of Israel. They faced a really strong temptation just to make peace with the people of the land and to worship their gods, especially since that conquest was seemingly coming so slow. Rather than taking the trouble to drive out all their enemies, why not live in peaceful coexistence? We hear that today, don't we? Can't we all just get along? I can get along with anybody that wants to get along with God. Save that for later. But if somebody wants to go or contradict God's word, then we can't get along. There's a principle of separation. That doesn't mean we have to be ugly, but it does mean that we have to separate from sin, both personally as a believer, separate from sin, but also as a church, we must separate from sin. In Exodus 23, verse 24 here, it says, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." He would go on to say several verses later in verse 32, "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." So, obviously, even going all the way back to the first and second commandments, the Israelites were forbidden to worship the gods of Canaan. They were to worship the God of Israel and to serve him only. But God knows the proclivity, the propensity of our heart. It's to wander. God knew how tempting it would be for his people to worship these false gods. He wanted to help them to avoid even the possibility of this temptation. And so he told them to smash and to break all of the Canaanites' false gods, their idols. Break them to pieces. Now, these gods were nothing more than wood and precious metal. They had these precious stones, these pillars standing 10 feet tall, and they were all to be raised to the ground, just smashed down. And the Israelites were also forbidden to make a covenant or a peace treaty with the Canaanites, because part of the closing that treaty would be to offer sacrifices to these to their gods. So Israel could not make a treaty with the Canaanites without acknowledging in some way the gods of the Canaanites. All those restrictions that God placed on the children of Israel were for their benefit. We can see that, because we can look and see that the children of Israel did not obey, and that they did get tripped up and they were snared by the gods of the Canaanites. The whole point of the Book of the Covenant was that they were entering into an exclusive relationship with the only true God. And if they were to carouse with the Canaanites, and the longer they stayed around, the more likely that it would be that the Israelites would go and be led astray. There's a big biblical principle here, and that is this: it is always easier to be influenced than it is to influence. I don't have time this morning, but it would be easy for me to grab a chair and ask somebody to pull me up to the chair as I was trying to pull them down. And I don't really see maybe one or two that could pull me up if I was still trying to pull them down. Probably not, because it's always easier to bring somebody down than it is to raise them up. Their worship was vulgar. It involved immorality, promiscuity, child sacrifice, and the worship of wooden and stone figures. We think that's silly. The Canaanites deserve to be punished for their sins. And God was well within his rights to say that they could not live in his land. This is the place where he was establishing a people for himself as a part of the plan for saving the rest of the world. Verse 33 describes idolatry as this snare, like a trap set for a small animal. And this is exactly what it turned out to be. God's warning proved to be all too necessary. Why? The Israelites never totally got rid of the Canaanites. And throughout the rest of their history, they kept getting ensnared by pagan deities again and again and again. Wouldn't it have gone much better for the Israelites if they had just simply obeyed the word of God? God would have blessed them the way he promised in verses 25 and 26. He says he's going to bless their bread and their water, and he's going to take sickness away from the midst of them. If God's people simply did what he told them to do, they would have had plenty of food and water. They would have had good health. They would have had large families and grow to an old age. Now, let me be very clear on this. That doesn't mean that if we simply obey God today, that we're never going to get sick or that we're going to have a large family. It doesn't mean people that are starving or childless or who die young have necessarily been disobedient. Okay, be clear on that. These promises were for the Old Testament people of God, given at a time when God was using material blessings to teach spiritual truths. So we need to be careful not to apply these blessings and curses literally to our lives. I mean, listen, our Savior was a suffering servant, was he not? And like him, we will suffer if we live for Christ. That's what the Bible is clear on. But every prohibition, I started saying this before, but I want to get back to finish the thought. Every prohibition that God gave to the children of Israel was for their spiritual benefit. Now, let me tell you, the things that God forbids His people today is for the same purpose. I wonder if the children of Israel would have said, how can God dare tell me that I cannot go and have lunch or dinner or whatever it is with the Canaanites? Why can't I just have them as a neighbor? They seem like pretty nice people. God is so restrictive. How dare He tell me that? Well, we look and we see that time and time and time again, the Canaanites and their idolatry would ultimately lead them into captivity. I'll tell you, when we start getting this idea, God is so restrictive. He's put all these things on me. How dare He tell me how to live my life? I don't like being told what to do. I'll just tell you, God has the right because He is your Creator. And if you've trusted Him as Savior, He is your Savior. And everything that He tells us not to do is for our benefit spiritually. And we would do well to take heed and obey completely what He tells us. Unfortunately, we are tempted to think that since our salvation is secure, it's not harmful to expose ourselves to sin, at least in small quantities, right? That's how we justify it. We tell ourselves it's okay to indulge in a little self-pity, especially when life seems to be so discouraging. We think that it's all right for us to look at pornography because we've got things under control. We say, I don't really have a drinking problem. I just get drunk sometimes. And we cut a few corners at work. No one's ever going to know. We talked about it a few weeks ago. We enjoy a juicy morsel of gossip. Or we shade the truth. We don't lie exactly, but if someone gets the wrong impression and it works to our advantage, we don't go out of our way to correct them. These are the little compromises that trap Christians every single day. But I'll tell you what happens. They will eventually lead to bigger and bigger problems and sins in their lives. And when it comes to sin and its little compromises, we need to, just like God did with the children of Israel, adopt a zero policy of tolerance. Zero tolerance. There are things that we need to get rid of entirely so that we can remove that temptation. So often, we think of standards as declaration of my holiness or my righteousness. But you know, standards so often, what they should be? They should be a fence that keeps us away from sin. So the standards that we place in our life are not to tell the world, look how spiritual I am. It is to tell God, this is how much I want to be like You. So there are places that we should not go. There are things that we should not see. There are friends that we should not have and ideas that we shouldn't entertain and conversations that we should not start and desires that we should not indulge. And if we claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we claim to be His disciple, we need to get rid of anything and everything that can become a snare to us. Let me give you a couple questions to ask yourself before we close out this morning. Is there something I need to get rid of because it's become a snare in my life? What temptations do I need to put some standards, some stumbling blocks in my way so I'm not running off the cliff every time I want to fulfill that desire? Christian, what is keeping you from complete and total obedience to Christ? Listen, if we don't get rid of these things, we're going to be trapped. We're going to be snared. We need to remember that as Christians, we are on the way to glory. Amen? And we're under the watchful care of our guide, of our guardian, Jesus Christ, who has won the victory and whose work is advancing step by step. There's no room for compromise. We have to decide to follow Jesus above all else. So don't settle for a partial victory that falls short of complete obedience to Christ. I'm thankful for the angel of Israel, who is my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he can be yours today if you don't know him. Let's pray together.